Well, I want to welcome you all again. Let's turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Hallelujah. Praise God. Bunch of fanatics. But are you just fans or players? We're players. Who's a player and who's a fan of the word? Oh, it's going to be a bad day today. I got a feeling. Hang on. Did I say 2 Chronicles? Did I say 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings? I wonder what I meant. Hang on. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, because your word is the most precious thing in our lives. So, Holy Spirit, we just welcome you to educate us, encourage us, open our ears. Help us turn away from our own thoughts and our own preconceived ideas so we can really understand the purposes of God in our life. And I want to thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to continue on the subject of God's glory. I've been talking about God's glory. Last week I talked about old glory, and I was also talking about the Father's glory. And this week, I want to use a sermon that I've entitled Sacrificial Glory. And sacrificial glory is a very important thing, and it's something that culturally we're not that good at. And I want us to look at this story in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and to use this story as what I believe is a little bit of an insight to what I believe God wants for each and every one of us. Jesus Christ said, "Father, I've given them your glory." And it's a gift, and it's something that we can all of us tap into, but it isn't something that we have all the time, every day. We're not in the glory of God when we lose our temper. We're not in the glory of God when we're in unforgiveness. We're not in the glory of God when we have an attitude towards people. So the glory of God is not something that is consistently and always with us. I'd like to tell you something, that there is a difference between the presence of God and the glory of God. The presence of God, of course, is something that is manifest, is tangible. That we should be a people that know how to come into the presence of God. That we should practice the presence of God. I thank God that I've had the experience of the presence of God when I'm reading the Word. I've had an experience of the Word of God when I've been in prayer on my knees or with other people. And also the presence of God when we're worshiping God and giving thanks that way. But there's something more than just the presence of God. Remember, there's the Most High God and there's the Most Nigh God. And the Most High God is everywhere. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows all things. He's everywhere. It doesn't matter where you go in this world, God is there and he cares. But the reality is, until he's actually part of the tangible essence of my life, to be quite honest, it's not enough. I need, I'm a person that has emotions, that's made up of emotions, and has feelings, and I need the tangible reality of the presence of God. And if you've never experienced the presence of God, I'd like to encourage you afterwards when we begin to worship God again, to come forward and yield yourself. The Bible says you become a servant to whomever you yield your members to obey. Whoever you yield your members. So therefore, if your mind is full of, oh, what am I going to do after church? And why is he preaching so long? And what kind of funny accent is that? Now that bit I agree with. It is a funny accent. I agree. It's originally from London, if any of you are still trying to guess. But it's been sort of turned a few corners since then. But the reality is that God wants us to know his presence and then go beyond his presence into the glory of God. So let's begin to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning with verse 2. This is the story of King Solomon, the third king of Israel, the son of King David. And it says in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 5, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers and the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up to the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also, Solomon and the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep, oxen, that could not be numbered for the multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and they put it in its place. Now let's jump to verse 11. Verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests were present, had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites, who were singers, and those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and the brethren, they stood to the east and the altar, and with white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass that when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments and the music, and they praised God, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." That the Lord of the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not stand ministering, because the cloud of the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. That's what I'm talking about. That is more than the presence of God. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a position where you just cannot stand before God anymore. Many of us, I remember a young man once a long time ago, we were talking with my lady, used to live in Greene County, and we were speculating about if Jesus turned up, physically, literally. And we said, "So what do you think you'd do if Jesus turned up?" You know, we had that song you've probably heard called "I Can Only Imagine." And I think that captures it, you know, will I dance before you or will I just fall on my face, you know? And let's face it, John the Revelator is a classic example of a man who loved Jesus, knew Jesus as well, if not better than most anybody else. And on the Last Supper, he was able to put his head on Jesus. You know, he was his buddy. You know, he was just so cool with Jesus. But the same John saw the resurrected Jesus on the Isle of Patmos and fell on his face as if dead. Why? Because the glory of the divinity of Jesus Christ was now revealed, not just Jesus in his manhood. And so I want to encourage you to think about the fact that we praise God so that we can begin to transition from our daily worldly thoughts, the things of this world that tie us down. As the Bible says, when Jesus said, you know, the cares of this life. There isn't one person in this room or listening today who doesn't have cares in this life. And the Bible clearly says it's the cares of this life that rob the Word of God out of your heart. And I just want to encourage you, you can lose the Word of God out of your heart. The cares of this life, there's so many concerns, so much stress, so much worry today that it robs us. And I know that some people come to church on Sunday morning and they go through the praise and through the Word and have still got the same cares they came in with. And that's a shame. And most of that is because you haven't learned to praise God yet. You haven't learned to shift gears. You haven't learned to think. You see, this world isn't about us, and whatever your care is, once you start praising God, as I said before, as they call him in Zulu, the Nkulunkulu. Nkulunkulu means the great, great. And that's why we praise God. We praise God not because of what we need. We praise God because of who he is. And when we begin to let go of our cares and begin to not just sing in church, singing in church is no different than singing in the bar, to be quite honest. The words are a little cleaner. And clapping by rote isn't going to do anything. Hallelujah. That's why you might have noticed I very rarely do it. But the reality is when you praise God and you allow your thoughts to cease to be on your worries and your cares, and you begin to praise the Almighty and the wonderful God, the victor of all mankind, then you know what? Suddenly your thoughts begin to change. So you know what? I do have a chance. I do have a hope. I have got a future. We can make it together. He will lead me in triumph. That is the purpose of praise. And then praise brings another spirit, another anointing, another atmosphere, another vibe. I don't know what you would like to call it. Help yourself. And that's what we call worship. That's when the intimacy begins to come. That's when we begin to really feel, oh God, I thank God that Jesus loves me. This is when you begin to feel, for God so loved the world, that he just loves me. And you just begin to appreciate that intimacy. If you like that kiss, when you're feeling that you know, the Bible says, kiss the Son. And it's the same strange expression to some of us guys, but I'm sure you ladies pick it up pretty easy. And the reality is the intimate reality that we can have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what worship is. It isn't just slow singing. But there's more than that. There's more than worship. Worship brings us to a place where we suddenly realize that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And when we see Jesus as God, and like John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, and his hair was white as wool. He was 33 years old. He didn't have white hair when he walked the earth. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like brass. He was standing there as God. And when you see that Jesus, boom! That's when the glory turns up. That's when, like these ministers here, these 120 priests at the dedication of the temple, they could not stand because the glory filled the house. Most Sundays, the glory doesn't fill the house. And I'm not ashamed to admit that. Most anywhere you'll ever go on this planet, on Sunday, the glory will not fill the house because it takes a bit more than an hour and a half. And so I want to look at this story again. And the first thing I want to mention this, and this is extremely important, and I hope you can hear this. The first thing that happened is Solomon gathered the elders and the leaders of the families and the leaders of the tribe, and they were all there in unity. Now, unity is an essential. Jesus said in John 17, I believe, he said, Father, I've given them your glory that they may be one. Now, haven't you found that it's almost impossible to achieve anything if there isn't unity? The Bible says, how can any two on earth walk together unless they agree? That's why the scripture says, don't be unequally yoked when you get married, because there'll be too much strife. The scripture says where there's envy and strife, there's confusion in every evil work, how it opens the door for such bad things to happen. And so I want to encourage you, think about unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is, the Psalm 133 says, for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the oil that is poured on the head. It was talking about Aaron, who was the high priest. It's like the oil that was poured on his head, and it ran down his beard, and it ran down the whole garment. You see, unity brings the anointing of the head, Jesus, on us all. When there's unity, we all get some of that anointing. Hallelujah. It isn't just the leaders or the preachers or the prophets. It's everybody has been called by God to carry an anointing that comes from the head Jesus and flows down the entire body. That is our privilege, every single one of us. And you can have some of that. But if you get an attitude, if you're always striving and always got an opinion and criticizing, and I'm going to have to say this, gossip. We had a wedding here yesterday, and it was a very nice occasion. Thank God, wonderful couple. I've only known the Lord 8 months, and when they were led to the Lord, they lived in a motel on Broadway. Some of you may know the motel I'm talking about, and they had nothing. They had nothing, but they accepted Jesus Christ, and they accepted him. And now they have a beautiful apartment, and he has a good job, and they have their own vehicle. And yesterday we had an awesome wedding. You wait till you see the photographs. She looked so gorgeous in her white dress. And you know, when they gave themselves to one another yesterday, it demonstrated what God can do in just a few short months when you yield yourself to his ways and his headship and his leadership. I want to encourage you to think about these things. And so unity is essential. And I'll be honest with you, we do have a vision for this house. We have a vision to build a community of compassion and character. We want to be a people that are hospitable, that love the community, that don't come to church just for ourselves. Did I just say that? Maybe I shouldn't have done, but I did. We shouldn't, if you're mature, if you've known the Lord 2 or 3 years, I want to encourage you in this. Listen, I hope we're not teaching you Christian behavior. Christian behavior stinks. I heard some statistics from a great friend of mine just 2 weeks ago. He said, do you realize that you can teach anybody Christian behavior in 2 years, and after that they can BS you for the rest of their life? You see, behavior is the last thing. I'm not interested in behavior. I'm interested in, have you got a hold of God's worldview and what his purpose for this planet is? And when you get a hold of that, you've got to get a piece of it. You've got to, because everything else this world has to offer, and we live in the greatest country in the world, that if the, let me ask you something. I don't want to see any hands, but is the American dream satisfying you? Okay, well, you know what they say about if the zebra kicks you twice. So if the American dream is not satisfying you, then maybe we should think, is there another dream? Is there something else? Is it true about the day of Pentecost that my sons and daughters will prophesy and my young men will have visions and my old men will dream dreams? Is it true that I will pour my spirit on all flesh? Is it true? Yeah, it's true. And the anointing is supposed to come. The glory of God is for everybody. And I'm excited about that. The Bible says the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, we've been flooded enough to know that waters are flat. Hallelujah. And when you get flooded, trust me, there's no hills, you know. Oh, look at the height of the water over there. Oh, look at, no, it's flat. So therefore, the glory of God wants to come to Kingston, New York. It wants to come to the Hudson Valley. It wants to come, but there has to be a people that help usher it in. Are we okay with that? Are you sure now? Because I might get tough in a minute. Don't let a door hit you on the way out. No, are you sure you said that, Vaughn? All right, let's move on. Unity. My friend Andy Elms puts it this way. We are like a train moving together. We're on track. And to be honest, every now and then we're going to stop at stations. And we're going to pick people up. We're also going to let some people off. So therefore, gossip, or as I call it, spiritual terrorism. If you're guilty of it, it's a good day to repent. Please, anything you're not helping with, I don't want your opinion. Yeah, I did say that, didn't I? Did you hear what I'm saying? People come in here and they look at everything that's going on in the cafe and they give their opinion, but they don't come with a paintbrush, so I don't want your opinion. Is that too much to offer? See, we all have gifts, we all have talents. Let us get those gifts, let us get that talent, and let us make sure that we stay in what we're good at and we excel in our gifting that makes the train move even smoother. Everybody gets in their assigned seats, hallelujah, does it right, and it'll be a great blessing. Unity is essential. And I want to say this, unity is a choice. It's a choice. Jesus said, I've given them. Don't pray for unity. We need to realize he's given us his glory for that unity. And we can implement it. Okay. First thing they did was unity. Well, actually, not the first thing. The purpose of their unity was to do what? To bring the word into Jerusalem. Now, I want to encourage each and every one of you, and I don't know how to do this in 2 minutes, but I want to say this. I don't know that there's anything on the planet, I hope I can stand before God with a clear conscience, anything on this planet that's more important to me than the Word of God. That the Word of God really is a lamp unto my feet. It really is. It really is a light unto my path. It really does explain to me what life is all about. All about. This to me is the manual of Emmanuel. And that it teaches me what God is all about. I'm not going to go any more on that, but I just want to say the most important thing is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that teaches me about unity. Do you know what? Yesterday, I thank God that we had Pastor Rick Calhoun. Now, Pastor Rick Calhoun is from the Vineyard Church in Latham, and he is our area coordinator. He's actually called the area pastoral care leader. He was here yesterday with people from his church, all the way from Latham. What is that, about 65 miles? He came down here yesterday to help us distribute cards around our community. And there was people that came up from the Vineyard Church in Fishkill. They also came here and they helped to distribute in our community. Why? Because in the Vineyard, we have unity. We have unity and we work together. So when they need help, we're going to be buzzing up there to help them. Okay, move along quickly. So the first thing is realize that we need the Word of God to, in our lives, in our homes, in our children, in our marriages, in our finances, in our health, in everything. And we need unity. Now, the part I want to talk about now is verse 5. And they brought up the Ark of the Tabernacle of Meeting and the holy furnishings that the priests and the Levites brought up. Verse 6, Solomon and all the congregation, they sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered. I'm quickly going to go over to chapter 7 if you're following me or making notes. And in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, this is now the dedication. I'm not reading about the dedication. I'm reading about the ark being brought up. It was dedicated later. At the dedication in verse 5, it says, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Did everybody hear that? 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Now, I don't know how much a bull is worth these days. Not too many farmers in church these days. But it's worth a bunch of money. Now, my point is this. If they could number 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep, when they brought the word up, it says they sacrifice without number. They couldn't number it. So if they can number 120,000 sheep, how many sheep did they sacrifice the first time? Can anybody hear what I'm trying to say here? So therefore, if they could easy sit there with a clicker going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 117,000, 118,000. If they could number 120,000 sheep, how many sheep and how many oxen did Solomon offer for a sacrifice? It was without number. It was hundreds of thousands of sheep and scores of thousands of bulls in one offering. And what did it do? I want to remind you this. Listen, let me say this. My offering does not change my salvation. Are we okay with that? Can I just make that clear? There's nothing I can do that will please God more than he's already pleased because Jesus offered himself up once for my sin and all of man's sin. However, the Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus not only was our sacrifice instead of us, he was also our example. And this is what I want you to hear. I believe that Christianity in our nation has never been preached from the correct biblical view. I believe Christianity in our culture, in most of the Western culture, has been presented as that that saves me, that that heals me, that that blesses me, that that helps me in my work and my business and my health and my family. It's what helps me. It's never been preached as the fact that the gospel is based on sacrifice. And sacrifice is one of the hardest things to get through to us in our busy lives. Now, I'm going to say a couple of things here that are definitely PG-13 going on. So are you ready? Guests, if this is the first time you've heard me preach, sometimes I'm quite nice. But I want to say this. I felt the Lord give me this during prayer. Many of us have sacrificed for our families. We've sacrificed for our families in helping them go to college, sacrificed for our families in homeschooling them, sacrificed for our families in taking them on vacation and making sure they have what they need. But I want to say something to you, and it's very clear in Luke chapter 6, if you read verse 32 on from there, that Jesus is not impressed with anything we do for our families. I heard one, yep. He's not impressed with anything we do for our own families. He said, even the heathen does that. Even the sinners do that. He said, and so we should. Because every religion and every non-religion makes sacrifices for their own family. You see, and that's the whole concept. And I'm going to make a statement now that you should have some questions about this. I want to say this. Sacrifice isn't sacrifice until it includes your family. Sacrifice isn't sacrifice until it includes your family. You see, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't so much his sacrifice as his father's sacrifice. I think I'm going to leave. This is tough this morning, Lord. I don't want to preach this. But I guess I better carry on. Did everybody catch that? You see, the sacrifice that saved me was the Father's idea, and the only way for me to move into the blessing and the glory of God was for Him to sacrifice what was the most precious thing in His life, His Son. And He wasn't the first. If you remember Abraham, Father Abraham was a man who was greatly blessed, and God promised him a son, and he had to wait. He was 100 years old before he got this son, and his son was the most precious thing in his life. And then God said, Abraham, what? Go sacrifice your son. Go sacrifice the most precious thing in your life. And the Bible's very clear, especially if you read the book of James, that when Abraham took his son up to Mount Moriah, and he took with him wood, and his son said, Dad, and I want to remind you, he wasn't a little kid, he was about 13 or 14 years old, that he said, Dad, how do we know this? He carried the wood. And he said, Dad, where's the sacrificial lamb? He said, don't worry, the Lord will provide. And that word in Hebrew is Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Yireh. The Lord will provide. And as Abraham went up the mountain on Mount Moriah, he tied his son onto the wood. And his son got the heavy reverie. Oh, I get it. I'm the sacrifice. Yes, son, you're the sacrifice. And when Abraham raised the knife, at that time God said, that's it. I got you. I've got all of you. I know, Abraham, that you belong to me. Lock, stock, and barrel. That you belong to me, spirit, soul, and body. I know, Abraham, that you trust me the more than anything in the world. And those of you who don't know the story very well, if you read the book of Hebrews, I know I'm being very teachy this morning, which is a good thing in church, believe it or not. And the reality is that he said that even if he had killed his son, he had trust in God that God would have raised his son from the dead. You see, that's the trust and the hope we have. We have the hope of the resurrection. And that we need to have such a trust in God that we're never afraid to sacrifice. That we're never afraid to sacrifice. That we should be offering up more than just our convenient service. Is everybody with me? It's quiet in here this morning. I'm preaching a countercultural message. None of us will be able to look God in the face unless we recognize the sacrifice of God. Our father of faith, Abraham, offered the same sacrifice. I was going through many notes, and I just want to try and offer a couple of these thoughts. King David, when he was preparing to everything for the temple, he said, it was in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he said, because I have set my heart, or another translation says my affection, because I have set my affection on the house of the Lord my God, I've given over and above, and he gave in the offering $1 billion. I know that's not, we won't have that problem, but the reality is, I want you to see how the sacrificial offering makes the difference. There was another time, Elijah on Mount Carmel, in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 18, that he was actually standing on Mount Carmel, and there were 850 false prophets, and there was this battle going on in the spirit. And he said, all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, he said, okay, you guys, whoever answers our prayer by fire, then we'll serve that God. They said, okay. And so they prepared their evening sacrifice, and they danced around, and they cut themselves, making false covenants, and they kept trying to cut themselves, and nothing happened. And Elijah, he must have had a little English blood, he got a bit sarcastic, and he said, well, maybe your God's taken a sleep, or maybe he's in a restroom or something, mate. But he obviously ain't answering your prayer. And then when they finished, he gave them all day. He said, are you done? Okay, my turn? All right, here we go. And what he did is he took the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the ox, and he cut it up, and it says he built a stone altar, put wood on it, put the oxen on it, and then he said, okay, guys, go and get 4 barrels of water and pour the water on the sacrifice. Now, a lot of people say, yeah, well, he wanted to prove that God was going to set the wood alight, you know, by making it wet. Well, He also burned the stones. I don't care whether they're wet stones or dry stones. Stones don't burn. I know that much. And so I want you to hear what happened. We are at the end of a 3.5-year drought in this story. In this story, he's on Mount Carmel after 3.5 years in a hot desert kind of climate where there's been no water and everybody's thirsty. I've lived in Israel. I know what it gets like in October when there's been no rain for 6 months, let alone when there's been no rain for 3.5 years. And he said, okay, pour the water on. Great. Do it again. And they got and they're going, are you kidding me? Do you know how much water's worth, Elijah? Are you kidding me? I can sell this for $25 a pint. And he's saying, throwing it on. Okay. And so he said, "Are you? Do it again. Are you kidding me? We've already sacrificed once. Now you're telling me, do it again. Come, mate. Now with all that water we wasted, I could get $50 a pint for this. And I want you to see that sacrifice is something that God expects if we're going to see something out of the natural happen in our lives. And he poured the water in, and they dug a trench around the outside of the altar. And the Bible says that the fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice, and it consumed the wood, and it consumed the stones, and licked up the water. Now, what does that say to you? What does that say to you if God consumes something but then licks it up? Doesn't that say to you that that's really what he considered precious? He didn't consider the sacrifice precious because it was the evening sacrifice or the wood or the stones. Or he wasn't trying to impress anybody. He was trying to see, are you guys willing to make a sacrifice to see something outside of the ordinary happen in your life? To make a difference when you may be up against a situation where you can't get past it, where you're stuck in some place in your life. I want to say this. It so many times takes a sacrifice. In our nation today, money is not the number one sacrifice any more than it was in the days of Elijah. I would say the number one sacrifice in our country is probably time. Probably time. And probably a revelation that God wants us to make a sacrifice for those who do not know that he is God. Elijah, before the fire came, he stood there and he said, Lord, he said, hear my prayer that they may know that you are God in Israel. And that should be our prayer. I want to say this, just as a reality. We have prayer meeting on Monday night. Some of you visitors wouldn't know that, of course, but some of you church members do know. And we average 5 people coming on a Monday night. 5 people. Why? Because it takes a sacrifice. It takes effort. It takes energy. We're tired. It's Monday night. Vaughn, don't you know how tired I am? 7 o'clock on a Monday night? Yeah, I bet you are tired 7 o'clock on a Monday night. It takes sacrifice. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes something that we don't have much of in America, unfortunately, which is time. Hallelujah. I've told many of you the story before about when I was in Kenya eating with a Kenyan pastor. And do you know how much time those Kenyans pray for our country? Do you know how much time? Do you know in Pakistan, I heard just 2 weeks ago, they said that when they have a prayer meeting, they have 100% turnout because they're a 99% Muslim country. So therefore, they know that if they don't pray, they're history. But I want to say it's a sacrifice. You know, we are having a launch. We want people to come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for them to hear it, it's going to take sacrifice. The Bible says, how can they believe in whom they've not heard? How can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how can there be a preacher unless he's sent? And so it's all of our commissions that we are the mouthpiece of God. We are the hands and the feet and the reality that we need to be those people, each and every one of us. We need to have a unified effort so we can have a unified celebration. Hallelujah. And I want to encourage you to think about these things. I've often sat down, especially with the men, and said, well, what do you do Monday night through Friday night? How much TV do you watch? How many games do you watch? How many series do you watch on the TV? No, that's fine. This is America, but there has to be something said that's going to resist this thought that we have a God-given right for the pursuit of happiness when God's saying, if you want joy, which far surpasses happiness, there needs to be some sacrifice attached to it. And I just want to say that because that was a really serious message I think I just preached this morning. But I also want to say this, that Jesus stood at the temple, the book of Mark, and he's just watching people put money in the offering. I've often wanted to take the offering with a big basket and watch everybody as they put it in. Of course, I would never do that. Not this week, anyway. But Jesus did it. And Jesus was looking, and suddenly these people were putting bunches of money in. Suddenly this widow pitched up. And she had what in those days they called mites, farthings, pennies, you know. She just came up, and that's all she had. She had literally 2 cents. You know, many people in the church world put their 2 cents worth in. But it normally comes out of here, unfortunately. But praise God. Hallelujah. Somebody prayed for me this morning. Stuart, this is your fault. Stand up, Stuart. He prayed for me that I preach with boldness this morning. Sit down, Stuart. Thank you, Stuart. And she came along with her 2 cents, her 2 mites, all she had left in the world. And she went, I'm giving it to you, Lord. My wife and I have traveled the nations much, thank God. And I remember several years ago we were ministering in a small town in southern Africa. And we're in a home group. And I couldn't figure out, they took an offering for me afterwards, and I couldn't figure out how come there's so much money in it. I thought, God, what are you guys doing? This is a bunch, you know. And afterwards, somebody told me about the lady over the road. And we spoke to her, and she said, yeah, she said, I'm on my second marriage, and my husband has told me he's leaving nothing for me when he dies. He's leaving everything he owns to his children from his first marriage. She says, so I got to look after myself. That's why I put so much money in the offering. She realized that unless there's sacrifice, you're not going to see something supernatural. You're just going to see life continue in the American dream. And I want to encourage you, saints. I'm not talking about money this morning. I'm not in particularly talking about time. But I will say this. If you want to see a sacrifice, I have to say this. I so enjoyed watching families yesterday walk their children around our community, teaching their children as they walk by the way, teaching their children as they rise up in the morning how to serve God, how to be a blessing. And watch children, you know, 6 and 7 and 8 and 10 and 12 and 13 actually going out there distributing things to just that little chance that someone may come and hear the gospel and be set free. So I want to encourage you this, guys. Many of you may be taking this as condemnation. It wasn't given under that spirit. And I want to really recommend you pray about some of the things I'm saying. Let's make a sacrifice. Let's be unified in our sacrifice. And the close of the story is 120 priests began to praise God. And when they praised, same amount of people as on the day of Pentecost, God did something supernatural. And I'm not looking for the supernatural to be just a corporate thing. I'm looking it to be an individual thing. So your lives will never be the same because we've made a sacrifice for Jesus Christ. As the musicians come up, I want to invite each and every one of you this morning to think about how you can sacrifice a little more, give a little more, be a little more, incorporate your children and your family into that sacrifice. I called my mother yesterday. It was her 92nd birthday and my son's 25th birthday yesterday. And I spoke to my mother and, you know, she wants to come back at Christmas. And if ever there's a person that went outside of normal life, it's my mother. Since she retired at 62 years old, if she comes this Christmas, it will be her 18th trip to America. She's been five times to Africa, five times to Israel. She's been to China. She's been to Australia. She's been to New Zealand. She's done it since she retired at 62 years old. See, because she's realized that there is something more to give. It is her time, her money, and her influence on other people in the world. So, folks, as our ministry team comes forward to pray for you this morning, I want to encourage you, take a few minutes. It's 5 to 12. Give us a few minutes of your time. If you can't, please, you're welcome. We want to thank God for each and every one of you. And so let's just bow our heads one more time and just close in prayer. Father, the word this morning, I believe, has come by your Spirit. And I want to thank you that we need to see your glory. And I think it's time that we became a people that understand that there's a need for sacrifice, whether it be time, energy, prayer, finances. And if there's one thing that we need to sacrifice, it's our self-consciousness. Our self-consciousness is a very difficult thing. And Lord, we don't want to see any of ourself in these things. We want to see you. We want to see Jesus. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that has not yet received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, let's all pray together just, Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for your gift. I thank you for your sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I receive Jesus as your gift to me. Because I know I've sinned. All have sinned, but you have cleansed us, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Why don't we stand a moment? We're going to start worshiping. Would you?